Hello, everyone. We are really glad to have you joining us this afternoon for Calling's World Relief Telephone Town Hall series. Everyone on this call is a huge part of our story, and I'm so glad that you're here, especially during this time when it just feels so good to connect with you all. Before we begin, I'd like to give a very special welcome to members of our board of directors, our change makers, and our partners. We are incredibly grateful for your time and your dedication, especially again during this time. I should also mention just a few housekeeping items before we start. In order to minimize background noise, you'll notice that you've been placed on mute. So if you would like to ask a question, and we really highly encourage it, please just press zero at any time during the call. You'll still be able to hear the call, but you'll also be able to ask your question. And I want to thank also those who've submitted questions already. We're going to try to answer as many as we can throughout the call today and towards the end. And we also invite you to submit prayer requests by dialing zero as well. And as for length, we plan this call to be about 45 minutes. There's a lot to talk about, but we are going to try really hard to stick to that time frame. And now, without further delay, I have the great honor of kicking off our discussion with World Relief CEO Tim Breen and President Scott Arbeiter about what love in action looks like in the midst of a global pandemic. It's truly because of those of you on this call that we've been able to adapt and respond without hesitation, and we thank you for that. And we're going to talk about what has changed and also what remains the same, both here in the U.S. and then also globally. So thank you again for joining us. And I'm going to quickly turn the conversation over to Tim Breen to talk about our ministry in the U.S. He's been with World Relief as CEO following a long business career. And prior to that, was a member of the board of directors for 5 years. And he and his wife have also been longtime supporters of our work. And he has worked with Christian leaders all around the world. Really interesting perspectives. I know you're going to really like hearing from him. And please, just as a reminder, if you have questions or prayer requests, simply dial zero anytime. And with that, Tim, take it away.
Thank you, Karen. And I'd like to just add my thanks to the support and engagement of all the people on this call. What we're able to do at World Relief is really only possible because of the way in which we partner with you and partner with local churches and communities around the world. And when I think about what does love in action look like in the midst of a global pandemic, the first thing that I think it looks like is people coming together to care for one another, people coming together to care for the most vulnerable. And as it turns out, as is almost always the case, the most vulnerable are those who for one reason or another, find themselves marginalized, excluded, living in a foreign place. And there's no question at all that COVID-19 has exposed us to a realization that this is not just a health crisis and something that we're going to just have to sort of, I guess, buckle down and get through it. I believe, and I think we believe, that it's hopefully a once-in-a-lifetime event, but one that is going to affect our lives and this organization and many others for years to come. It is a crisis that starts as a health crisis, but which then, as we all see, creates all sorts of incremental social and economic disruption, which in turn is revealing the stark nature and depth of inequality, not just between the developed world and the developing world, but also here in the United States. And so this is an opportunity for us, even as we grieve and we lament what is happening, it's an opportunity for us to revisit our values as a society and to call the church really to rise up and be all that Jesus exemplified in his life as we think about last week and Good Friday, the Saturday in between, and then the resurrection on Sunday. And we move from sadness to victory with Saturday, that sort of desert day in between. And for many of us, that's what this feels like. But at World Relief, we've been guided by a few principles. The first is, what do we have to do to help our traditional clients and communities? And the second is, how do we care for our staff? And then thirdly, arising from that, what kind of shifts do we have to make in how we serve and care for people? Things are not going to get back to normal. I'm pleased to report that we're weathering the blizzard, the initial blizzard, well. We are serving groups of people, and I'll speak into the U.S. and Scott will speak internationally, who are particularly vulnerable. The paradox is that the immigrant population is disproportionately involved in what we would now recognize as essential services. Immigrant population is about 15% of the United States, but it's nearly a quarter of all nursing and healthcare workers, and a staggering 37% in New York. But it's not just the healthcare workers. They're very much on the front lines of the things that keep our lives moving, and they're very vulnerable to this COVID pandemic, both in terms of health and also economic disruption. Let me pause there, Karen, and you know, I'm happy to go deeper, give some stories of what we're seeing happening, some of our response, but just want to pause and let you decide with the questions you've got there where you want to direct this.
Yeah, I think we do have a couple of questions that are specific to our U.S. work. But maybe before we turn to that, maybe a couple of stories of some of the work that you've been seeing in the United States. I know there's been a lot of outpouring of support from our volunteers and just some really lovely stories around there. Do you have anything you'd like to talk about?
Well, one of the things that I have found beautiful, if anything can be beautiful in this time, is not even so much what we are doing. We're moving many of our ways of working with vulnerable communities online, whether that's the way in which we're doing citizenship classes or English as a second language classes, even work that we're doing around mental health in some places where, you know, we've maintained personal contact and we're using teletherapy. Those are things that we have to do. But what has been most beautiful, I think, in this is actually to see the refugees and immigrants themselves really entering into what it means to be part of the communities and give back to the communities. There's a lovely story from our North Carolina office about Karenni refugees who are from Burma. Wanting to give back to the community that settled them. It's, you know, less than a dozen of them. You know, making face masks for healthcare workers. And in fact, that story, which was one that I heard first of all, is just replicated across so many communities in Seattle. It's a group of Afghani refugees in Spokane in the Northwest. It's Congolese. And time and again, I think what we're seeing is, whether it's in partnerships with employers where we have settled a number of refugees, or whether it is just independent initiative of these refugee and immigrant communities, seeing them stepping forward with the desire to give back, to me has been really beautiful and has spoken to the whole vision and image of what it means to be an American.
Yeah, we've seen lots of really impressive stories of people giving back. One question that we had was, how has World Relief supported the churches that we work with who have had to stop meeting in person? If you could maybe speak to that a little bit, Tim.
Well, I think in a variety of ways, and it's still it's a key focus of what we are trying to do in terms of, providing education material to churches and really a particular focus actually has been with immigrant churches because they are the ones that very often have a pastor's role is a combination of traditional leadership but often there's a very strong social work component. And many of these churches are also not in a place where they can move to online services. They, the people that go to them, do not have all the technology. And so reaching out and supporting them, I would say that's still very much work in process. As churches are reinventing themselves, and we are reinventing ourselves for this time, there's a lot of discussion going on, and we are trying to be very present to the churches and understanding of their experiences and starting to build our capacity to support them.
That's great. One other question here that we have that's maybe specific to U.S. work, it might reach a little bit broader than that. But has there been anything from this time in ways that we've adapted that might cause world relief to change practices once we're able to reopen our physical offices?
I do think that, this disruption or, I described it as a lament, it's a source of, it forces creativity. And I do think that there are a fair number of things that we will evaluate in the future where we have learned that things that we previously believed had to be done face-to-face can actually be done remotely. I think that creates opportunities for extending our reach in certain ways. And I think it may create opportunities for at the same time also doing things with a different sort of cost return equation. So there are a number of those, and it's a little premature to call those out, but there's no question, I think, that right across society, there is going to be a degree of reinvention that takes place, and we'll be guided by the needs of those we serve. Just using this as a period where we can learn to do things differently and then evaluate the old way versus the new way, and whether or not there's a modified third way, I see that happening, over the next 3, 6, 12 months, depending on, exactly how this pandemic evolves. It has been mostly focused up until now on the U.S., but actually the impact of this pandemic is probably going to be much greater in places like sub-Saharan Africa, where the economic devastation, as well as whatever happens to health, is now being talked about as creating the risk of famine on a biblical scale across much of sub-Saharan Africa.
Yeah, I know that is weighing heavily on many of our minds here on staff. And maybe that's a really great time to transition into some of our international work. And we'll go back at the end of the call. We'll be able to answer more questions about U.S. specifically as well. But thank you, Tim, for all of that insight. And now, so let's go ahead and turn discussion towards our work internationally with President Scott Arbeiter. Scott also has a really long history with World Relief, including as a member of our board of directors for 10 years, where three of those he served as chair. And prior to joining World Relief, he was a partner at Arthur Anderson for many years, also lead pastor at Elmbrook Church in Milwaukee. And just as a reminder for those on the call, if you have a question or you want to submit a prayer request, please just press 0 at any time. But with that, Scott, you want to go ahead and take over?
Thank you, Karen. Be glad to. And my greetings to everyone as well. Thanks for letting us in to your life for a bit, and thanks for being a part of our lives. We're just really aware that you've entrusted us to extend your compassion to people around the world. We take that stewardship very seriously. And every time we get a chance to talk to you a bit about it, we're just reminded again of what a critical role you play in serving so many people in difficult circumstances around the world. I'm going to talk about what we're seeing overseas a bit, and I suspect that the first thing I'm going to mention is something you're also seeing, and that is that in many places around the world, particularly in Africa, where we have a lot of our work focused, is that the coronavirus has been slower to start, and a lot of people are wondering why that might be. And there's a lot of different theories out there, but I think probably the leading ones are is that, you know, there weren't nearly as many people, particularly from rural Africa, that were doing international travel, like in Europe or in the U.S. So there were fewer people going in and out of country and bringing the virus in from other parts of the world. In addition, the testing has been woefully inadequate, and so their ability even to track how many infections they have is really inadequate. But if it's slower to start, it's almost certainly going to be more widespread and more devastating, more widespread than anywhere to date, in part because of the circumstances. Poor nutrition is already making populations vulnerable, as well as continued large incidence of HIV and AIDS, malaria, weakened immune systems. But even if you think about the lack of clean water for hand washing, which is a critical way to slow the spread, but also even the ability to socially distance in a high density country, think for a minute about the number of people per square mile in the U.S. being 87. 87 people per square mile. In China, it's 378. But in Rwanda, it's 1,217 people per square mile. So the notion of social distancing is a whole different equation in many of the countries that we work. So it's going to be more widespread, and it's going to be more devastating. In South Sudan, with a population of 12 million people, they have a total of 4 ventilators in the country. And as Tim was referencing before, there is a lot of concern and well-reasoned speculation that about 500 million people could fall back into extreme poverty as a result of this pandemic. We've made some terrific progress over the last several decades in lifting tens and even hundreds of millions of people out of the most devastating poverty they might fall right back in. So if that's the backdrop, that it's likely to be more widespread and more devastating, the natural question is, how do we respond? And the truth is, our response is going to be shaped by a variety of things, including travel restrictions and lockdown of our personnel in various places, although we are getting exemptions on an increasing basis, which we're grateful for. And of course, the funding that would be available to fuel what it is that we're going to do. But what we know we have to do to respond, going back to Tim's earlier comments, it really is a moment we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be faithful to Christ in this day? And what would he call us to in a time of really unique suffering in the world? And so the first thing we're going to do is leverage on our strengths. As many of you know, we have thousands of churches that we're working with in the international field, churches that are long part of the World Relief Network, with trained pastors and volunteers. In fact, tens and tens and tens of thousands of volunteers that we're going to continue to mobilize. We're also going to leverage on the strengths, not only of the churches and the volunteers, but on the crisis tools that we've developed. For example, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, where we developed a lot of crisis tools related to the Ebola crisis, we can now leverage those for this pandemic. And even tools that we were using and curricula in the developing countries that did not have Ebola can now be retrofit in order to take health messages out. So for example, we're rewriting curriculum and we're sending our workers out with messaging, and we're doing so with very mindful of the social distancing requirements, et cetera, but we've already been able to do 3,100 household visits in Cambodia in 155 villages, leaving printed material behind. But for those who do not have written language skills, we are doing all kinds of training to help people recognize how they can stop the spread, how they can recognize the symptoms, and how they can help care for one another. We just trained 480 volunteers in Burundi that are now fanning out to 3,000 households. And we're doing that everywhere we can. And where we can't get access on a personal basis because of distancing requires in a country, we've moved to mobile messaging, putting loudspeakers on vehicles and getting that word out wherever we can. In addition, we're trying to teach people how to build their own hand washing stations using the tippy-tap technology, and every way we can, giving them tools that sound very basic, but even within our own country, we've been told that 50% of our ability to protect ourselves from the virus is by washing our hands and not touching our faces. We've got to get that message out, and we are. We're also a significant clinical health provider, particularly in Sudan and South Sudan. In fact, in the Bentu camp, a refugee camp, we're serving 200 to 250 people a day. And we've got a great number of nutrition sites set up, and we're leveraging those for messaging, but also primary care where we can. And just a couple other things that we're, you know, just, again, building on strengths. We're using our traditional trainings to also help people to do home care for people who are ill but don't want to travel or can't travel to a facility or there is no facility. And for those who are COVID positive, also training them in basic techniques to care for their ill loved ones, even while they protect themselves. And I think I would just, I would add this at the moment. We've just done a training in the DRC for seeds and agricultural training for over 100,000 farmers and their families because of the famine Tim was mentioning a few minutes ago. And we're finding that there are other governments, U.S. and international governments, who are turning to U.S., to the World Relief Network and saying, can you help us in this crisis? We've become a sought-after partner because of our long history in being able to mobilize the church to reach the hardest to reach and to show excellence in our global health initiatives and our agricultural initiatives. And I'd just like to remind the people on this call that the reason that we're a trusted partner is because of the work that you've helped us do over the last year, some of you for decades. We've built this reputation and this skill over decades of learning how to work in difficult environments, and you have fueled our learnings. You've helped us scale them, and everything that you helped us do to mobilize these churches and to build these tools and curricula and to gain these leverageable skills and increase our capacity, it's because you've been a part of the network. So I hope you take satisfaction in all the things that we're doing now in this crisis are being built off of what you helped us to learn just by your faithful walking alongside of us, maybe just for the last few months, maybe for years, maybe for decades. And so I hope you'll take satisfaction in the way that you've been a part of this and continue to be.
Scott, I wonder if I could just add to that, and this does go back to, you know, what it means to be trusted within a community, you know, by local church partners, but also by other community organizations serving the poor. One of the things that we've been doing in a number of locations, and I think we'll be doing more of this as we go forward, is actually reaching into the communities and surveying in order to understand the needs, not just of those who have been our traditional clients, but people that we might have served, you know, 5, 6, 7 years ago, or even people that, you know, other people know who are, you know, vulnerable foreign-born people. North Texas, as an example, they sent out a survey recently, and think about the language issues that many of these people have in Arabic, Dari, English, Spanish, and Swahili. And so just being able to connect into these communities, because, you know, we are able to connect with them in their original language. We're not dependent on English. We've done this in a number of cases where we are, in a sense, becoming an information broker to understand the needs of certain subgroups of people, and then working with partners, whether or not it's to get people to food banks or whatever it is, but or housing, if there are some housing vulnerabilities. That's a lot of what our response increasingly is, just in, and it is sort of, in a sense, it's classic disaster response.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you, Tim. Scott, did you have more you wanted to share? Should we go into some questions?
Oh, I let's leave as much time as we can to hear the questions and voices of others.
Sure. So again, if you do have a question you'd like to ask, please go ahead and press 0, and we will try to take as many of you live as we can. I also have a few other questions from people that have submitted things before the call, so I'll jump into some of those now. So Scott, I think this is, again, pertaining to some of our international work. There's a question about how do we adapt programs like Savings for Life, where people meet in groups and money is being physically exchanged in those meetings? So I mean, you could maybe just briefly talk about what Savings for Life is in case people aren't familiar with that, and then talk about that question.
Yeah, happy to, Karen. Savings for Life, for those of you who aren't familiar, is a really powerful way to help create economic leverage for communities where people have no access to traditional banking. And even if they did, they typically have so little money that it's difficult for them to be able to leverage their capital. And it's a community-based, biblically based way of teaching people how they can steward their money, save their money, and then apply it to the things that are most helpful for the well-being of their family and their community. And so often it's retraining their thinking that they can save and what they might do when they save, but then providing the very mechanical and disciplined means within a community in which they can do that. It's one of those powerful things that that we do, and the changes in people's lives that we see are really dramatic. But to your point, in a time of pandemic, one of the first things you're going to do is, instead of, as we would often do, is we would sit in someone's home with a dozen or 15 people, you know, just shoulder to shoulder. Those have to be moved outdoors. There has to be social distancing. There has to be particular care with regard to handling money that someone else has just handled. So we're changing the procedure by which we do that. In some cases, we anticipate we're probably going to have to do early distributions of the savings that have been achieved to date and pause the program for a bit until the peak flattens and then restart it once again. But it has become such a part of the fabric of the community and so powerful in helping people gain some economic independence. We're going to keep it going as much as we can, so long as we can do it safely. And if we need to pause, we will. But we're going to restart as quickly as it seems safe to be able to do so.
Yeah, thank you. And then this is one that maybe it could be either U.S. or international-based, I think. So maybe, Scott, if you just want to address this. The question was, what are current needs, financial or otherwise, that churches could assist with right now at World Relief?
Well, I'll offer the one that's been on my mind. And, you know, being a pastor for many years and still very much involved in my home church, I think one of the things is stay connected to your own church. Help it to flourish in this time. I think there's a risk that people could drift away. They could lose focus. So I think staying faithfully involved in your own church is a really important thing, because it's out of the health and vitality of your home church that you're going to be able to help others. But then I think there's a question we need to ask ourselves. For those of you who recall, there was a great famine that was recorded in the book of 2 Corinthians when the Apostle Paul was calling on the people in the churches to come to the aid of those who were suffering from famine in Jerusalem. And he was commending people who had their own struggles and their own pressures and their own poverty to care for those who are even in deeper need. And as I think about how much we have sought to be faithful to bring the gospel to places like Africa or Cambodia or Haiti, other places where we serve, and we now have brothers and sisters that we know and we love and we respect and we're in partnership with, and they're going to be experiencing dramatic pressure. But as Tim mentioned before, it's also the immigrant churches. So wherever we can reach in, and whether it's by financial giving, even when we feel our own need, or if it's a matter of, for example, better resource churches, helping immigrant pastors learn how to record their sermons on Vimeo or on YouTube and make them available, helping them get basic technology equipment to be able to do the things in a digital age that they otherwise didn't need to do. Or as we're doing right now, working with the NAE, we're bringing trauma curriculum that we use for traumatized populations overseas and making it available to churches here in the U.S. so that they can work with people who are traumatized by illness, loss of a job, loss of retirement savings, social separation. But I think that for the American churches to be able to give, to raise their voice, to remind other people that as much as this is hard for us, it's going to be devastating overseas, to give as God enables and calls, and to pray that God has mercy on these populations and that we have courage would be a few of the things that come immediately to mind. Tim, let me turn and see if you have some other things you'd like to offer.
No, Scott, you're very eloquent, but I think you're right. It is that we're all feeling deprived in some respects, and it's easy to turn inward or simply see, you know, our calling to those who are most proximate to us who need care, and that's really important because it's, you know, everything from psychosocial support for people, just friendship, relationship. You know, making phone calls, which I think, you know, I'm sure most church communities are doing that really well, but recognizing that, you know, our neighbors are all around the world, and that unfortunately, I think as this evolves, we will find that there are other communities that do suffer disproportionately compared with those that are closest to us. And how do we think about that? What do we feel called to? It's very challenging, and I think it is an opportunity. And I pray that the church will step into it and as it has done in the past, show what is truly distinctive about our faith and what we're called to.
Well, thank you. And with that, I think that we'll wrap up our question and answer session. We'll close in prayer, and then I'll just come back at the very end here. But I think Scott is going to lead us through a closing prayer.
Father in heaven, I want to thank you for everyone who is on this call, whose lives has also been impacted. You know the stories for each one of us. You know the children and the grandchildren that we can't hold. You know the pile of bills on our desk that is bigger than our checkbook balance. You know the broken relationships in homes where children were already at risk and now they're further at risk because mom and dad are home and the environment is hard. Lord Jesus, you know the pains for those who are ill and whole families in some cases being ill, and we ask you for mercy. And we ask you that we would visit the place of fear and of grief. It's human, it's appropriate, it's honest, but we pray that as your people, you wouldn't let us live there. That you would hold our face in your hands and speak to us the words that you've always spoken to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And then, Holy Spirit, we pray that because we know how beloved we are, and we know how that you are God and you are good and that you are for us, we pray that we would find a courage and we would find faith and we'd be motivated by love, that when everything inside of us is screaming to look inward, you would help us to look outward and to live out the testimony of Jesus, who though he was rich, he became poor so that we in turn might become rich. And Lord, I am challenged by this. I suspect my sisters and brothers on this call are challenged, and we pray for each of us that you would help us to enter into this season the way you want us to. So Lord, meet us in our own grief and help us to be life-giving servants of yours who will sit in the grief with others and together become the body of Christ as we were called to be for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, amen. With that, how do we end after that? But I'll just say, if you didn't have the opportunity to have your question answered, or if you still have a question you'd like to ask or a prayer request you'd like to leave for any member of our team, please just stay on the line and you'll be directed in a way to do that. And also, I just want to say thank you to Scott and Tim. I'm new to our team here at World Relief, and it is just such an honor to work alongside you. I thank God every day that he called me here to this position and that I get to work with you and with all of our amazing partners. And I just think the timing was impeccable, as always. And I just want to say again to everybody on the call, thank you so, so much for being here with us today. And some of you have been with us for many, many years. We really, as vulnerable and as hard as this time has been for many of us on the staff, we are every day inspired by the outpouring of support and love that you all have provided to us. Your partnership means the world to us, and we thank you. And with that, I'll say God bless, be well, and I hope you have a wonderful evening.